All right, thanks, Tom. Appreciate you allowing me to speak today, and I count it a great privilege, so it's very nice to be with you. Before we pray and get into what I have before me, I'd like to read a hymn, if you don't mind. So if you have your little flock hymn book with you, I'd like to read hymn number 283. 283. When we survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, our richest gain we count but loss and pour contempt on all our pride. Forbid it, Lord, that we should boast save in the death of Christ our God. All the vain things that charm us most, we'd sacrifice them to his blood. There from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature ours, that were an offering far too small. Love that transcends our highest powers demands our soul, our life, our all. Let's just pray. Our God and Father, we come to Thee this afternoon and thank Thee for this opportunity to open up Thy Word once again. We pray for Thy help as we consider the subject matter before us. We pray that there would be glory and honor given to thy Son. He might be glorified in the comments made. We pray that we might each one draw nearer to him in our thoughts, in our affections, and in the devotion in our life. We pray for thy rich blessing upon thy word this afternoon, looking to thee for guidance and help. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the subject that I have before me is a solemn one. And this hymn that I read to you today has been floating around in my mind for a little while. And when Doug had reached out to ask that I consider giving a message, this hymn was at the forefront of my thoughts. And I suppose in the first verse, it really sums up, in a way, what I'd like to consider. And it's really the cross. And these words, I could not put it better. When we survey the wondrous cross, I know that in our life as Christians, we've had those moments where we've all stopped to ponder and consider some of the things that the Lord has made known to us, be it through circumstances or in his word. We've heard his voice. And there's a time of reflection, and oftentimes it's a solemn moment in our life and can be a real moment of rejoicing as well. And I'm sure we've had many times where we've just stopped to consider what really is before us. I'd like to do that today. Some of you may be joining. Some of us who are doing an overview of the Psalms on Saturday evening, we've been taking up the prophetic outline of the Psalms. And there was a brother who had asked a question a few weeks back when we were in Psalm 85, and I'd like to open with this Psalm here. He asked if we could give some commentary on it because we had attached it to the cross. Psalm 85, verse 10. mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Well, the request was that we give some commentary on it. I took a stab at it, I'll be honest. And I gave some consideration after the fact. And I can't help but confess that I was a little overwhelmed just in terms of the scope of what this verse is covering. When we put it in its own proper perspective of what happened at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see there where these things all converged, mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. God's holy standards and his, the fact that he is so was so offended with the outbreak of sin in his own creation, somebody had to answer for that. And so the Lord Jesus took up with that work. And as a result of that perfect work in satisfying God, his Father, accomplishing the mission that was given to him in perfection, peace has flowed out and blessing to countless multitudes who have placed their trust in him. The cross is the foundation of all our blessings, be it in this dispensation or the next. We can all look back and point to the cross and say it was there. It was there that God was glorified as to the sin question. It was there that the foundation was laid so that God could go out and bless man. And so in the Psalms, as we've been going through the Psalms, there's one word that has come up on more than one occasion, Selah. And you've probably noticed that. The force of the word really means to pause and consider. And I'd like to do that this afternoon. With the Lord's help, I'd like to just pause and consider some very familiar scriptures that we all know so well, but just to consider the import of them, I'll confess there's just no way that you and I could unpack the relevance of all of these things in a way that would really cover the subject. But in the little time that we have, and with the Lord's help, I'll seek to at least give some simple thoughts and meditations that I've had. And so what I'd like to look at this afternoon is the seven utterances of the Lord from the cross. So before we enter in on this subject, I remember listening to a reading meeting a number of years ago, and I remember a brother making this comment, and it's never left me. I can't remember what gospel they were in. I can't remember exactly at what point in the gospel they were in, but they had got to the point where the Lord's crucifixion was about to be taken up. And he said, "Brethren, we're on holy ground. We're on holy ground." And I think what he was trying to say was that we ought to approach this moment in time, this subject, if we can call it that, this scene, with utmost reverence, that we ought not to be flippant or haphazard or casual in our comments, that they ought to be discharged with utmost reverence for what we have before us. So I'd like to turn to Luke 23 to start. I'd like to take up the seven utterances of our Lord from the cross, give some simple thoughts, and I'd like to take them up in the order in which I understand them to be in. And so you'll pardon me because we'll jump around a little bit, and there are some other scriptures I'd like to read in connection with this. So let's start in Luke 23, verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary. There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Come to the place which is called Calvary. You know, I understand that that word Calvary means a skull. I've appreciated the comments, or a comment rather, in the past that stuck with me, that a skull is an empty head. And how fitting that when we come to this place, we see man totally void of judgment, totally void of all discernment, when he took his own creator and crucified him. The first thing that the Lord Jesus says, first thing, is Father. This tells us that his communion was still in order with his Father. That in this place of extreme agony and suffering, he cries out to his Father. And it's in view of those who are his enemies. And he says, Father, forgive them. You and I, naturally speaking, would not be using language such as this, except it were but for the Spirit of God. Of course, we think of Stephen, how his voice was so similar. In the moment when he was being killed, cried out just like his Lord, to not charge them with that sin. But here we have the Son of God saying, Father, forgive them. You know, where my thoughts go with this, I believe it brings to us what we have in the Old Testament, where we read it in Deuteronomy 19 and Numbers 35. We also read of it in Joshua 20, that is the cities of refuge. And we see in this moment where the Lord's killers, his murderers, those who were intent on putting him to death, the Lord cries out, Father, forgive them. Now, I know that in Scripture we have forgiveness brought before us in various ways. And I would suggest here that it is not so much the eternal aspect of forgiveness, because the work has not been accomplished yet, but it's rather in connection with the government of God, in connection with the nation of Israel. We read in Deuteronomy 19 of that manslayer, the one who had killed his brother unawares, without intention of doing it, in ignorance. And we know that the Lord Jesus, his enemies, those who were against him, did it willingly, presumptuously. You and I can go back into the Old Testament, and we know that there was no sacrifice for presumptuous sins, only for ignorance. And so how often have we heard it that in this cry out to his Father, he turns what was a sin of presumption of intent, of murder. And he turns it into really a sin of ignorance. So that the doors of the city of refuge might be opened for the remnant of faith. What's so striking with this, and actually if you go back and you read those chapters, it says emphatically that whoever sins willfully, whoever sets his heart and his mind on committing that sin, whatever it might be, of murder, that certain death would follow to that individual. There is no mercy shown. But if it was done in ignorance, not willingly, then they could avail themselves of the city of refuge. We could spend a whole meeting on the city of refuge. It's a beautiful type, but we simply don't have time for it today. But what I would like to read in connection with this is in Numbers chapter 30. And maybe before we turn there, we read in Matthew's Gospel chapter 27. That I believe is Matthew 27. They took upon themselves a vow, an oath of guilt. That nation did, where they said that his blood be on us and on our children. And in connection with the city of refuge, ultimately the Lord Jesus becoming that city of refuge for those who would flee to him to escape judgment. We see in Numbers 30 the question of a vow that was performed rashly, an oath taken in the heat of the moment, you might say. And in the context of this chapter, we have either a father or a husband. In the day in which he hears that vow, he can disannul it. And I would just like to read in verse 3 of Numbers chapter 30. It says, if a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth. And jump down to verse 8. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. And down to verse 12. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceeded out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establisheth all her vows or all her bonds which are upon her. He confirmeth them because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. Now notice this. But if he shall anyways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. The Lord Jesus, in effect, took that oath that he heard, changed it to a sin of ignorance, disannulled the vow, and he bore the iniquity for that very vow that that nation took upon themselves. It really points to the atoning work of Christ, where he bore the punishment for that sin. It's amazing, isn't it? When we survey the wondrous cross, you know, these things, when we consider them, pause and consider, and think of what really happened, it leaves us in awe, doesn't it? And so the city of refuge was opened up. so that that nation and those of faith within it could come. And be it in this dispensation or next, find their refuge in the person of Christ, spared from judgment. Let's move on now to the next one, which is in the same chapter. And we'll read from verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." And the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We know well that these two malefactors that were crucified on either side of our Lord were both thieves. We read back in Matthew 27. There it says that, well, let me read it. There was a cry saying that the Lord could save himself. He saved others. Let him save himself. And it says in verse 42, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." You can just hear the sneering. This came from the most responsible of the nation, the chief priests and the scribes and elders. And the thieves joined in too. It says, verse 44, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." But something happened. This man, this one malefactor, was changed. You know, we've all heard of deathbed conversions, that in the final hours, minutes, seconds of certain individuals in this life, that they have turned to Christ just at the nick of time, you might say, so that they might enter into paradise. They were on the brink of judgment, eternal damnation. And the Lord worked in those final moments to bring them out of darkness into light, from the power of Satan to God. And I just think of this man here who started out crucified as an enemy of Christ. He cast the same in his teeth. But the Spirit of God worked on that man's heart, imparts life to him as he hung from that cross. He turned from an enemy of Christ to a child of God. Amazing grace. I suppose, well, one cannot really find the words to really put this all into perspective, but I've just simply thought that I just wonder what he must have thought when he looked over and we saw the holy body of the Lord Jesus. Beaten, bruised, whipped. Whew. We read in Isaiah that his visage was so marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. That is to say that he was probably unrecognizable. Because of what he suffered at the hands of his creature. You can imagine him standing in the hall of Pilate all night being beaten. Scourged, his back was plowed with the Roman scourge. And then nailed to a cross. And as this thief looks over and he sees this man who is beaten and abused in such a way that you and I could not even fathom it, he sees in him the beauty of a king, the anointed Son of God. And it's as though he as much says, Lord Jesus, if you could just spare me a few thoughts when you come into your kingdom, I'll be satisfied with that. But the Lord gives him far more, doesn't he, than what he asked for. The Lord says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Just think of the countless millions of souls who are in that disembodied state in paradise. I think of what Paul said in Philippians, and I'm going to read that. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, let's read here from verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Amazing, isn't it? Think that this thief enters into paradise. He saw in him, in the Lord Jesus, the beauty of a king. And in his faith in those fleeting moments of his life, at the 11th hour, where God opens his eyes to who this man really was that hung on the cross right next to him, he realizes that he has a kingdom that is coming. The Lord Jesus gives him far more than he could ever ask. He gives him paradise with himself. Now we know today that the Lord Jesus is a resurrected, glorified man, is there in glory. He is there full body, soul, and spirit. And you and I and the countless number of souls in that departed state are awaiting our homecoming, in the sense that those who have departed to be with Christ will be clothed with their bodies once again, and to be like Christ, to be glorified with him. But in the time frame in which we are now, they're with Christ. And what a comfort that is to so many. And to think of what is to come for those who pass away from this scene into the next. You know, the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry had opened the curtain, you might say, so that we might peer in a little bit. And we know that those who have departed to be with Christ are in a place of eternal bliss and blessedness. So moving on to John, the third cry of the Lord from the cross, John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We will read from verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. We're all familiar with how the Gospels present to us something of the Lord in terms of his character. And the Gospel of John, as we all know, takes up the Lord Jesus as the divine Son, the Son of God. And so what we read in this Gospel so often is him acting from the perspective of his own divine prerogative as God. And what has struck me that in this gospel, the first thing we read of in terms of what the Lord said from the cross was what was concerning to his earthly mother. In the gospel that presents to us the eternal Son, God the Son, we have a moment taken where the Lord Jesus did not overlook the natural needs of his own mother after the flesh. Now, I've often wondered, you know, we're not told very much as to the Lord's early days in his life. Of course, we read in Matthew and Luke about his birth. We read in Luke chapter 2 about him as a 12-year-old boy asking questions of the teachers. But really, there isn't much said about his upbringing. It's always been a wonder to me, you know, to think that Mary had a perfect son in her home. We know in other scriptures that the Lord Jesus had brothers and sisters. Mary and Joseph had a family. And I take it probably a pretty large family. And it must have been quite hard for the Lord because he, as a man, he felt things perfectly. And I suppose that being a perfect man, perfect child as he was, there were a number of things that he probably had experienced, and I don't mean to let my thoughts run, but a number of things that he must have experienced from his own family that were probably pretty hard to take. If we turn back in this same gospel, in John chapter 7, let's read from verse 3. His brethren, therefore, this is his kinsmen, his brothers after the flesh. His brethren, therefore, said unto him, Depart hence. And go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. You know, if we turn over to Mark, there's one other verse here that caught my eye the other day. And we read in Mark 3, verse 21, and when his friends, or could be relatives, heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. I suppose that the Lord, even growing up from his own family, didn't receive from his brothers and sisters the appreciation that they should have given to him. He probably suffered a lot of hardship, a lot of ridicule, and all of that from them. They said, in effect, in Mark's gospel there, that the Lord was beside himself. His own family didn't want to associate with him because of the reproach that was connected with his ministry. You know, we read of Mary when the Lord was born, and the message she received from the Lord, and you know, it says that she pondered these things in her heart. I suppose the Lord Jesus, and I say very cautiously here, was somewhat of a mystery to her. I don't know how much she actually entered into the fact that the one who she was raising was the very Son of God. You know, it says she pondered these things in her heart. I just wonder if these things were somewhat of a mystery to her. And then to see her son grow up in this world as a perfect child, perfect man. Anyways, we find her at the cross. And the Lord Jesus would not be deterred by natural relationships from the work that his Father gave him to do. He said back in Luke chapter 2 that I must be about my Father's business at a young age of 12. And here the Lord Jesus on the cross is in those final moments where he was going to finish at work. But he would not leave his mother without support. And he would care for her natural needs. What's so striking to me is that because his brethren, her own children, had no faith at this time, that he would not commit the care of his mom, his mother, unto his own natural brethren. But rather he would give it to a man, that care he would commit to a man who loved him. Committed the care of his mother unto the disciple John to ensure that the spiritual needs of his mother might be met as well. Well, while his brothers and sisters lost that opportunity to care for their mother in that respect, we find in the book of Acts something very happy. That after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they are found amongst the company of saints there. And it would seem as though that through his death and his resurrection, that God used that to touch their hearts and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think, too, also of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, you notice in this portion that the Lord does not call her mother. He says woman. Again, he would not be deterred by natural associations. He had a higher calling to do the work of his Father. And Paul says that, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. And then it goes on to say that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You think of Mary back at the start where she says she admits of that she needed a savior too. She says, God, my savior. And so now the Marys and his earthly brethren and his kin and those who knew him after the flesh, now know him. Then those of faith now know him in a far higher calling. The new creation that the Lord Jesus has created because of what he has done at the cross. A new creation race known in a relationship that far exceeds what is natural, and that is that it is now eternal, a spiritual relationship that you and I all partake of. Let's move over to the fourth utterance of the Lord, Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning. At 12 noon, God blanketed the scene in darkness so that no eye could look in. You know, we spoke briefly here of the physical torment and sufferings and shame and experience that the Lord Jesus endured. It was not that that would save our souls. There was something far, far more horrific. It was 3 hours of divine wrath. This is where propitiation was made. I know there has been some believers who have struggled with this idea that Christ was abandoned, but he was. The first thing the Lord said on the cross was, Father, forgive them. Father. It's no longer Father. But my God, I think of the Lord in Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is no wonder that he could be on his knees. And Hebrews tells us that with strong crying and tears, he appealed to his Father. Because only he could really understand what being made sin would mean before a holy God. He could estimate, he knew as a divine person what one sin would mean in the presence of a God who is light. It is no wonder that in those hours in Gethsemane, that he was under such stress that his sweat became blood. And here in these 3 hours, he answers to God for all the effects of sin and the sins of the elect. This is where we have propitiation and substitution. We're all familiar with Leviticus 16. the Day of Atonement, the two goats, or rather the two goats that were slain. Or one was slain, rather, the other was let go into the wilderness. And they picture to us this work. Simply put, propitiation deals with the offense of sin. Substitution deals with the guilt of sin. You think of how God has been so outraged at the fact that sin has entered his creation. It has created an offense before God that needs to be dealt with. It is God's side of the cross, and in that respect, we could say that Christ died for God, the burnt offering. Our side of the cross is substitution. So because of propitiation, and this is a big subject, and I don't mean to get into it, but because of propitiation, God can go out to a world and say, come. He can go out to the highways and the byways and say, come, come. Because he has been so satisfied with what his son has done. But it is only those who place their trust and faith in the person and work of Christ who receive the benefit of that work and whose sins are dealt with. And Christ becomes their substitute. The three dark hours, brethren, we cannot go there. God has shut the lights out, so to speak, because it is so horrific. Let's move on to John chapter 19 for the next. John chapter 19, and we'll read from verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there is set a vessel of vinegar, and they filled it, for they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. You remember at the start, the Lord has offered vinegar mixed with myrrh. It would have had a stupefying effect. The intent, I suppose, was to nullify some of the pain that he would go through. You know, my mind goes back to that Passover night in Exodus, where it says that the sacrifice was not to be sodden at all with water. You know, if you soaked something in water, it could only reach a certain boiling point, beyond which it cannot go. It would mitigate somewhat of the effect of the heat. And I just think of that in connection with this, where we think of the Lord not willing to accept anything that would take away from his pain. His sufferings, he felt perfectly. They were not mitigated. And here the Lord Jesus says, I thirst. At the end, he accepts a drink of water. No, they give him vinegar to drink. I think I've heard someone say that vinegar only makes the recipient of it more thirsty. And no doubt must have been, we all know what vinegar tastes like. A horrific thing, especially in the light of such suffering. The scriptures must be fulfilled. The smallest detail would not go undone. We read back in Psalm 69, I believe it is, where it says that they gave me vinegar for my drink, and the Lord would fulfill that very scripture. I think of what we have in Matthew chapter 5, and I'll just read it briefly. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. A jot or tittle is no different than putting a dot above your I or crossing the T. The Lord made sure that the scriptures would be fulfilled, and he fulfilled them perfectly. He left nothing undone. In him are the promises of God, yea and amen, in him. He accomplished everything perfectly and left nothing undone. Let's turn to John. Well, we're in John 19, but let's move along to the just below this, to verse 29. We can move to verse 30. This is the sixth one now. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It's, in a certain sense, our faith hangs on these words. I think to myself how, for the very first time, the sacrifice consumed the fire. Think of that hymn, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain can give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, washed all our guilt away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. You think of all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, one after the other, and all the blood that was shed, and all that blood combined could not wash away one sin. It all pointed to a more perfect sacrifice. Christ could say, it is finished. For the very first time, the sacrifice consumed the judgment. I said at the start of this meeting that the cross has laid the foundation for all our blessings. There's a verse that never ceases to overwhelm my soul. And it's at the very start of the book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And it's always been interesting to me to see how that if you look at those verses and the typical teaching behind them, we know right away what God had on his mind. He was looking forward to a future day where the cross and his son would be sacrificed on that cross. And there's a verse there that says, and I'm going to read it. It says in verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, God gathered all the waters of judgment, and in his unmitigated wrath against sin, concentrated all of that judgment at that one place. And as we've pointed out, in 3 hours, the Son of God answered to God, for all of the sin and sins that has entered into his creation. For sin, the root, for sins, the fruit. The Lord Jesus, the sin of many, the Lord Jesus dealt with them there. And so he could say, it is finished, complete, done. Let's turn to the last, I see our time's almost up. Let's turn to the last utterance of our Lord in Luke chapter 23. And verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said thus, he gave up the ghost. It says here in John, just to jump back here, as we piece these things together, that it says he bowed his head, gave up the ghost. I remember a brother who would often remind us that the Lord died like no other man. Any natural man would, his spirit would leave his body and his head would collapse. We read in Ecclesiastes 8, I think it is, where it says that no man hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. But this man did. This brother, I remember, pointed out that this, that the death of our Lord was different because he laid his head on his own bosom and he dismissed his own spirit. After he accomplished the will of God. You know what often runs through my mind about this is I think of what the Lord Jesus said, where he said that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. There is no place of rest here for the Lord Jesus. The only place he found a resting place for his head was on his own bosom after he finished the work that God gave him to do and dismissed his spirit. You can't help but stand in awe. How do you put words to something like this? I'd like to read two closing scriptures that really sum up my thoughts or lack thereof. Romans chapter 8. And just a part of a verse. In verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? Then over to Psalm 119. In verse 161. The end of the verse. But my heart standeth in awe of thy word. Let's just close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we look up. We think of that solemn place, place of the cross, where thou dost die for our sins. Thou dost stand in the breach. Thou dost confess our sins as thine own. Thou dost answer to God for all our guilt. And more than that, Lord Jesus, thou dost answer to God for the offense that sin and the breakout of sin has brought into thine own creation. We thank thee today that we can rest on those words, it is finished, that there remains not one thing left for us to do, with Lord Jesus, we just sit back and think of who thou art and what thou hast done. And it calls forth the praise and worship, adoration of our hearts to the person of thyself, to think that thou art the man that did die for us. We thank thee. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for loving us, giving thyself for us. In thy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Josh. It's so good to have the Lord Jesus before us and his work there. I was thinking as we would maybe try to think of who the person addressed or who the audience is intended to be on each of those sayings, kind of say, well, it's the father or it's the thief or it's the John and his mother or God. But when we get to it is finished, I think the audience is us. So good to be able to rest on that and know it's so true.
Very good.
Who's the brother that was speaking?
Hi, John. We can hear you. That's Josh Kostron.
Oh, yes. I know Josh. Yes. We enjoyed that, Josh, very much. And I was thinking that he accurately presented the seven words of the Lord. Of course, we have the blood shedding coming in after that, which was very important, of course. The blood was shed after the Lord's death. And it was that blood that gives us a title to eternal glory. Yeah, it's John Kemp here in Ottawa. But I was thinking, Josh, that you referred to the Passover lamb being sodden with water. That's quite significant, as you explained, because it would not come under the full effect of the fire. It would be certainly mitigated. And so if there's some people that have a problem with the sufferings of Christ, I think you made reference to it. I'm referring to the atoning sufferings now, which, of course, were the last 3 hours of darkness. But some might even think, well, there was communion as never before between God and his Son. But that relationship was still intact. But the enjoyment of that relationship of Father was not experienced by the Lord. Communion was broken, and the Lord did not address God as Father in those hours. Not that the relationship did not exist, not that he wasn't the delight of the Father, but it's a question of communion. And communion was, we might say, interrupted, because when the Lord cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As I mentioned, I think it was this morning in the breaking of bread, that heaven was silent. There was no answer, because it was a time of unexampled judgment, the complete pouring out of the wrath of God in all its intensity. Is that right, Josh? Do you agree?
Yeah, very good, John. Thank you. And I'm glad you brought out the blood shedding too.
That's important. That we don't. I know you don't misunderstand that at all, but
no.
The blood had to be shed. But as to the communion between the Father and the Son, I believe it was interrupted. I don't believe that the Lord was enjoying, shall we say, fellowship with the Father at that time. And it's people make a mistake here because in the atoning sufferings, it's not a question of the Father in the relationship. It's a question of God dealing with sin in all its terrible guilt in relation to the world, how it has ruined God's creation, but also our guilt and our sin. A brother read this afternoon, we broke bread this afternoon in Ottawa. He read those verses in Psalm 69. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Well, of course, the Lord had no sins, but in reality, the blessed Lord made our sins his own, and therefore he had to bear the judgment of God dealing with sin there in the hours of darkness. He exhausted the judgment of God. Would you agree with that, to Josh?
Yes, that's very good. And you're right, John. I mean, there's been confusion on that point where some think that the Lord must have enjoyed some form of communion with his Father during the 3 hours, but that could not be because, number one, as you know, the Lord was made sin. Scripture says that he was made sin for us. And God can't have fellowship with sin. He cannot have fellowship with sin. And so that's why there was no answer. And to your point, I think, which is good, tying it back to Exodus, that to suggest that he may had some form of communion with his Father while bearing sin would mitigate the effects, I guess, of what he went through in those 3 hours of darkness. And so the type in Exodus 12 is fitting, where it was not to be eaten sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. And it goes on to say that his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof or the inner parts, and that would bring before his absolute sinlessness. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. And he was subjected as the perfect, holy, spotless Lamb of God to the unmitigated wrath of a holy God against sin. No comfort. Nothing to, and I say very reverently, help him through. It was only him and him alone, and he dealt with it in those 3 dark hours.
Yeah, that would be the sodding the sacrifice with water. If we say that the Lord was having communion with his Father. But it, as Mr. Kelly brings out clearly in his writings on the subject, it's God dealing with sin there. It's the holiness of God and the righteousness and the nature of God opposed to sin, dealing with that whole question. Would you say?
Yes,
dealing with
sure.
the whole question of sin and guilt.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's why John could say, you know, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You know, you think of the outbreak of sin and there's the aspect where, you know, there's our guilt that's involved, but there's also the offense of sin that we've touched on where the whole creation has been tainted by it. You know, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And it's all a result of the effects of sin in the creation. I mean, we read, is it in Job, where it says that even the heavens aren't clean in his sight. You know, Satan has been up there and defiling that realm as well. And so there's been an outbreak of sin, and God has been offended by it. His holy character has been offended, but, you know, he has been fully vindicated at the cross by our Lord. And you know, I've kind of got meditating on this as well. And again, it's really, I mean, how do you unpack something that is so immense? But, you know, I've often thought to myself that one sin, just one sin alone, is enough to keep me out of the presence of God for all eternity. And I would never pay for that sin. I would spend eternity in hell trying to pay for that sin, and I'd never get out. And yet then you think of the countless sins that that I've committed, and then you pile that on. The work of the cross, we just can't help but stand in awe and worship the Lord and praise him for what he's done. It's really, really amazing.
Yes. We cannot really understand how the judgment could be compressed, we might say, into 3 hours, but it was. And it was God dealing with sin according to his holy nature. Isn't that right?
Do we have a bit of a clue as to a picture maybe from the Old Testament in the book of Genesis? We all enjoy chapter 22 with Abraham and Isaac, but it says they went both of them together, and Isaac poses a question. He says, my father, which is a little bit of a, maybe kind of like when the Lord in his first utterance that we had there, Josh. But then when it came time for the sacrifice, it was Abraham that took the sword, and Isaac was on the altar. And it just is such a blessed meditation to think about that scene there and the grace that God showed in calling his name, Abraham, Abraham.
I didn't mention it, but I was thinking to myself a little bit as I was looking at these, how that here we have the Lord in the moment of his of great necessity, in the hour of his greatest need, and yet he is still there ministering to the needs of others. You know, thinking of his mother, for example, and her needs, thinking of the thief and his eternal need, and there he is as suffering as he was on the cross, not thinking about himself, thinking about others, ministering grace and mercy. Where, you know, the again, this is just only. How do you, again? It just words fail you. You know, to just think of the grace of our God, mercy, and how he's just a giver, not a taker, but a giver. You know, I was sorry not to ramble here, but I'm going through 1 Samuel with the kids at home, and it struck me as such a contrast to think of Saul, and when the people wanted to implement Saul as their king to be just like the nations, Samuel gave a little character description as to what this man would be like. And it says he would take, 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 and he wouldn't give. And yet here's the rightful king, the King of Kings, not taking, but he's giving. I mean, what a contrast.
I've enjoyed the thought with his word to the thief, today wilt thou be with me in paradise. Well, the Lord Jesus died before the thief did. And I'm sure that there would be room for doubts, but we know crucifixion takes 3 days, a week, maybe even longer. And along came the soldiers and broke that thief's legs. And he knew that he would be dead that day. So he knew the rest of it was true too.
I like the thought that the Lord said to Jews he forgave them, but they know not what they do. And I'm thinking that in a coming day, we know that the Lord is going to forgive the Jews. but at such a cost to himself to do that. He paid for that sin, and when he forgave them and will forgive them in a future day, it was not just a free check, as it were. He bore that suffering there on the cross.